I'll take our mission letter tonight from our missionaries in New Zealand, the Howells. Let me reach up here and get my Bible for a minute. We've supported the Howells a good number of years. They were here with us a couple years ago, and they're very faithful people. It says, "What time is it?" Just when I was in my comfort zone, knowing the time, daylight savings time sneaks up once again with the proverbial monkey wrench. It is the only day of the year that Christians feel vindicated for being late for church. While pastors roll their eyes at the cliche of excuses, this will not hold water when we stand before God. Romans 13 makes it crystal clear that our time is short. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. This is the reason I started our annual soul winning revival, not necessarily to teach new techniques, but to keep us focused on the number one task at hand, souls. And then about the soul winning revival, our 11th annual soul winning revival was a great blessing. Pastor Mark Hoffer was our speaker. He is Elizabeth's pastor in Arizona, where she is attending college. Next year, Pastor Dennis Leatherman will be our guest speaker. Several souls were saved this year, and 50,000 gospel tracts went out. And then a Christmas parade. Another independent Baptist church came to town to maximize our tract distribution efforts. We handed out over 3,000 gospel tracts with a candy glued to each. Then missionaries. We will be sponsoring Josh Klug's family into the country as a missionary. He was able to do a survey trip last April, and he came to preach our soul winning revival also. They are currently at 50% of their support. Of course, we had the Klug's here with us, about 2-3 months ago, and he gave us call to the field there in New Zealand. And don't normally do this, but let's just read the trivia thing about New Zealand. It says, New Zealand tops the world's list of ice cream eaters each year at 7.5 gallons per person in 2024. The United States ate 5.5 gallons per person. The favorite flavor is vanilla, followed by Hokey Pokey, which is my personal favorite, but not found in the United States. Hokey Pokey is vanilla ice cream with honeycomb toffee bits throughout. So I guess missionaries do have a little fun once in a while eating Hokey Pokey ice cream. Never heard of it before. Has anybody ever heard of Hokey Pokey ice cream? I've heard of the Hokey Pokey. Right. I like music, and I like marching bands, the Virginia Tech marching band. They have the same with their tuba line where they do the Hokey Pokey. So it's just the tuba's playing, and they do the Hokey Pokey thing. Remember that? Like, you just go to ice skating rink when you're young and do the Hokey Pokey thing. Michael, you don't remember that, do you? Nope. It's a generational thing here.
Right.
Brother Brad's looking at me like I'm an idiot. So not your time either. So.
No, I did a fair amount of roller skating.
Okay. All right. Well, anyway, let's just go ahead and take a look at our prayer list now, since it's right in front of us. And this is our spiritual needs list. I want to mention to you, under the new converts on the second page, Fred Shiplett, he's out of the hospital right now, but when he was in there the last time I went in, he started introducing me as his preacher. Somebody walked in and said, "This is my preacher." Or he's not a member here, but he did get saved about 4 months ago, and he seems to be pretty excited. Larry Hayes is a man that we led to the Lord. I mentioned to you a blind man. Went to his house a couple weeks ago, and he would not respond. I hadn't responded to phone calls for over a week. I went to his house. Anyway, make a long story short, he had died there in his house and had to bring in police to come in and open the house up, and they found his body. So he's with the Lord now. He received Christ about 4 months ago as well. So praise the Lord for that. And then Crystal and Howard, Alex, Troy, and Robert Leonard are people that Ashley led to the Lord. So keep praying for them that they will grow. On the very last name on the spiritual list, Toby Greer is a Boilermaker that Greg Zork works with, or had worked with on his last project, and he asked that we put him on the prayer list. He said he's a good man, believes in God, but maybe ends right there, does not know him as a Savior. So if you would, be in prayer for him. You can pray for Greg. He just went back to work as far as his boiler making work. He always works. I mean, there's not a day that goes by he's probably not doing something. He's very much in demand. He's very, very skilled at what he does. So pray for him as he's back in that dangerous place, being several hundred feet up in the air each day in power plants. Pray for him. Does anybody have any updates on the folks here on this list? If you have any updates, you're welcome to give updates. We pray for a lot of people. Some of these are family members. Some of these are just friends. And some of these, on occasions, we have people just call and will give a name. So a lot of these, some of these folks, I should say, I do not personally know. Well, let me rephrase that. I do not know most of these personally. But they are family members or close friends of church members here. So if you have any updates on anyone, you're welcome to give us that, anything at all. All righty. Is there any other special request tonight other than the spiritual tonight? Lynn? Okay. Okay, so pray for Esther, little Esther. Pray for my ear, too. I haven't been to the doctor for it, but I've been trying to self-medicate, and it's kind of the same result, nothing. So I'm not hurting. It's just like I cannot hear properly out of this ear, and it's driving me crazy. People talk, and it's like, what? What? I hate to do that. Heather? How do you spell his name?
That's O-A-V-I-L-E.
O-A-V?
No, B. B-I-L-E.
Okay. All right. We'll add him to the spiritual list then. Got a prayer letter today from our missionaries, Glenn and Tammy Clajo. They were in Spain for a number of years, and now they're working with Hispanic churches here. This hemisphere, and in the United States in particular, one of the reasons they're here, same reason many of our missionaries end up having to come back to care for their parents. So his father passed away. I think he mentioned it in the last prayer letter, and somehow I did not recognize it. So the new prayer letter mentioned that again. So if you pray for him and the loss of his dad, sounded like a really good man. So just pray for comfort for Glenn and for Tammy Clajo during this time. So they're having a lot of blessings. They've seen a lot of tremendous things going on in their ministry. So keep praying for them. And then our missionary up to Norman Wells, Canada, to the Sawtooths, Todd Holland, found out he has 62% blockage in, was it the aorta? In the carotid artery, rather. So pray for him. He had to leave. He's back in the States right now.
He's in Ohio right now, yes, sir.
So, of course.
Stress test.
So pray for him. Of course, he's pretty discouraged about it. Just need to see God work in his health as well. So anything else tonight? Anything else? Really?
So thankfully, it was just a blessing to hear her talk about wanting to give out the gospel. So she took 5 tracts to school and handed them out.
Praise the Lord. That is good.
She said, "I was going to be a missionary around here." And I said, "Well, that might not be God's will." And she said, "Well, how do I know what God's will is?" And she just amazes me for her age. So.
Amen.
It's pretty good. She is 6 or 7 now?
She just turned 7.
That's pretty much wisdom right there.
Yes,
to
sir.
Know that at 7 years of age. So I will not let her forget about what she said about being a missionary. that's tremendous. I love to hear that. That's good. That is good. Really good. I know there are folks listening at home. Ashley's mentioned about Tavi saying that she thinks maybe she's going to be a missionary one day, and how she's being a missionary right now, and how God's word is working in her life. And so that's tremendous. I guess we should do the thing where we just have that mic we used to pass around, but the guy who did it for me can't make it on Wednesday nights very much, so let that go by the wayside. Let's see. There's something else I wanted to mention to you. Since you mentioned the missionaries, just a week and a half now, our first missionary guest will be here on the 23rd of February, Trevor Haley, who's actually has Jewish heritage. And so he will be going back to, or going to, Israel. And so it'd be good to have he and his family here with us on the 13th, or the 23rd rather. So be in prayer. And don't forget, we do have the Faith Promise Commitment cards. We do this whether it's Missions Emphasis or Missions Conference. So now through till about mid-April, as you feel led. Whether it's the same amount, or if God encourages you to increase it, whatever, you just be obedient to the Lord in that as well. So I think that's all I wanted to mention tonight. So we'll go ahead and take our Bibles then. And we're going to turn to Acts chapter 18 tonight. We're going to be in 18 and 19. Now this coming Sunday night, I preached basically on prayer out of Psalm 24 this past Sunday night. And I think I mentioned that our focus this coming Sunday night is going to be on prayer. I mean, spending time in prayer. So I'm just going to forewarn you now. When you come in, we'll have a hymn or a chorus or whatever. We will have maybe just a very short challenge, no sermon, just a short challenge. Be ladies with ladies and men with men, just in two groups, men in one area, women in the other. And there are several things that I will give to you that I want prayed about. And then as you have needs or burdens that you need to pray about, God says where two or three are gathered together. And I understand the passage in Matthew speaking about church discipline, but I think the principle is still there. Where two or three are gathered, God still wants to move. So, there's a lot of people with burdens. I've had burdens shared with me tonight by folks. So I know every one of us carries things that we need to take to the Lord. Sometimes it's nice not just to have to bear your burden alone. Obviously, we can take to the Lord, but to have other believers come alongside us. So we'll be doing that Sunday night. It's purposeful. I think I mentioned to you that I want to try to do this like once a month, just among ourselves, in addition to the prayer meetings that we will begin on Monday night, the 24th, at Victory Baptist concerning the upcoming crusade. That will be attended by people from a number of churches. We're up to about 20 churches now that are showing interest. And I'm not talking about 20 churches of every type of denomination, not to this point. We're not going to limit it to, you know, it has to be an independent, fundamental King James Baptist church. There are other churches that do preach the gospel that we'll extend an invitation to. But right now, these are churches that are very much of like faith with us that see a great need for God to move. We are in great need for God to move. And I think all of us sense it. And all of us know it. So we'll be doing that as well as our own Sunday night services about once a month. So. It's a prayer meeting. It's going to be on Monday night, the 24th, at Victory Baptist in Fairmont. And then the next month will be here, and it just rotates to different churches, a different church every month leading up to the month of November. So, yeah, I hope everybody can come out. So that will start at 7 o'clock that Monday night there on Morgantown Avenue. We're going to have an insert in a bulletin this week with all the prayer meetings listed. There is one that's left blank, but that's actually filled now with all the churches or addresses that you can put on your refrigerator or, you know, your Bible or something. That way you'll be constantly aware of the prayer meetings that are coming up. So we'll keep that in front of you the whole time. Acts chapter 18 is where we ended a few weeks ago. Appreciate Brother Ferris filling in as we were down in North Carolina last week just doing some survey. Acts chapter 18, I'm just going to pick up here in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Father, I ask that you would just bless this time of study in your word here in the book of Acts. We want to learn. It's important to have facts down. It is. We need knowledge. But knowledge in itself is empty if we do not apply that knowledge to become more in love with you, the desire to be one with you, the desire to have your Holy Spirit live through us. Lord, I ask that you would just use this time. I know there's a lot of other things going on in the building right now with Awana and teen ministry and nursery and all those things. So you bless those ministries tonight. But right here among us in this auditorium, I ask that you would just minister to us through your word. Lord, I'll thank you for what you're going to do. I ask in your Son's name. Amen. We went over this a little bit the last time I spoke, 2-3 weeks ago, whenever that was, concerning this. One of the things I'll just mention is that we're told here that he was mighty in the scriptures. He was an eloquent man, as we're told. I mentioned to you the last time I spoke that if you want to use an individual from these modern times in comparison, I gave the name Adrian Rogers. I think I mentioned the name Ian Paisley. Those men were great orators, great pulpiteers. And I would describe this man, Apollos, along that same vein. Now, the Bible says that he gave the scriptures, verse 4. He was mighty in it, but he knew only the baptism of John. He was well acquainted with the Old Testament, but then again, so was the Apostle Paul. In fact, that's all that Paul had. That's all that the Apostle Peter had. That's all that any Christian up to this point had.
That's right.
So he had a mighty understanding of the Old Testament, but his understanding was incomplete. His understanding was incomplete. He did not yet know about the Messiah, having already fulfilled his purpose for coming. And so we're going to go forward with this tonight. And as you think about Apollos, we're told here that he was, in verse 25, instructed in the way of the Lord. But again, he only knew the baptism of John. So here's this man. He's still in an Old Testament frame of reference. So Apollos, like John the Baptist, knew that the Messiah was coming, may have been aware of what John declared when Jesus of Nazareth came to be baptized, but apparently, as far as him understanding that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, he was void to that understanding. And for whatever reason, he did not understand or know this. And so we're taught here that he knew only the baptism of John. So the question has to be asked, what is the baptism of John? So we're going to go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and I want you to look at verses 4 through 11. The first chapter in Mark, we'll begin to read in verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, just pause here for a moment. That's the key verse. John said, I'm telling you, I baptize with water, but this one who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. This is what Apollos did not yet fully understand.
Amen.
This is what you will find in the next set of men that we will observe here tonight in chapter 19, the first seven verses. It's what they did not understand. Apollos was a disciple of John, at least it appears that way, and we know for certain that in Ephesus, in chapter 19 of Acts, the men that Paul meets at Ephesus, they are definitely disciples of John. They knew water baptism. They knew the baptism of repentance. They did not know the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So this obviously was a transitional time. We've been trying to relay that as we go through this book. It's a transition time in the life of the Jews, in the life of the Gentiles, coming to know that the Messiah has come, but he didn't come to reign. He came to suffer.
Yes.
He died, was buried, rose again. So this is information, if you will, that is relatively new to people. And so we see this attitude here about the apostle, or rather John the Baptist, that he taught the baptism of repentance. And go on in the next verse there, verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm just going to imagine that the apostle, or the Apollos, was aware of what occurred at the River Jordan, but did not know or understand what Christ had done. And he is going to learn very quickly and his understanding will become complete. In chapter 19, I mentioned to you about another group of John's disciples. We'll just go back to that passage and read that as well. It says in chapter 19 of Acts, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. All the men were about 12. So here again, you have men who are disciples, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of John the Baptist. And their understanding is just limited. Their understanding is not complete. It's not that what they do know is necessarily wrong. What they do know is just simply incomplete, and that is the issue. So when you go back to chapter 18 and you look at verse 26, the Lord takes care of that. Verse 26 says, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly." That attitude, more perfectly, means in a more exact manner, in a more complete matter of understanding. Quite frankly, I think this is what happened to Aquila and Priscilla back at Corinth. Remember back in the early part of chapter 18, Paul comes to Corinth. The Lord Jesus himself reassures him, I'm going to give you relative ease here, no persecution, no suffering. I'm going to protect you here because I have much in this city, many people to bring to a saving knowledge of myself. And I'm going to give you this freedom here that you have not experienced in your other travels. You've been persecuted where you've gone. But this is not going to happen here at Corinth. And he meets up with this Jewish couple who had come from Rome. And I think there, when they realized, hey, we're both in the same trade. We're both tent makers. Hey, let's get together and we can make this work. I wouldn't say necessarily a partnership, but they work together to earn a living. And being there, living within a pair of the same quarters, that these people came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And I would imagine, I could be wrong, but I would imagine Aquila and Priscilla were saved then. So here's Aquila and Priscilla. They've come to know the truth. What they had in their Jewish heritage was not wrong, just, again, incomplete. And now they know the full story of God's redemptive plan, a suffering Messiah, not just a victorious Messiah. And now they have the opportunity to take this Jewish man, this preacher, this man who was a disciple of John, and give him full understanding of what Jesus Christ meant to them and how he could change this man's life. And so we know that this man Apollos gets saved, verse 27. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace." So you notice this, that phrase, helped them much, which had believed through grace. So he came to know that truth.
Amen.
For by grace are you saved. He came to know that for himself. Verse 28, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing what? By the scriptures that Jesus was Messiah." Jesus was that Messiah that the Jews were looking for. Every time Paul walked into a synagogue, he argued a suffering Messiah, not a reigning Messiah, a suffering Messiah. He taught the prophet Isaiah. He taught the words of David. He taught the suffering Messiah. And praise the Lord, many were converted, even good numbers of Jewish people. And of course, this man comes to know that Jesus is a Messiah. He'll reign one day, but first he had to die for our sins. And he came to believe that truth. And now this man, who is already a powerful orator, very eloquent man, someone that you'd want to listen to, now is under the understanding of a complete message, not just a partial message. And so God begins to use him in a very special way. Now, for the disciples of John, there would be this transition time, as there was for the Jews, as there was for the Gentiles, a transition time coming to know who this Jesus of Nazareth is. And I just make this observation. John's baptism represented cleansing by God because of repentance toward God by water baptism. I'm going to read something to you in just a few minutes, but just keep that in mind. As John baptized, what was he teaching and preaching? The baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. And so for the Jewish people who came to hear him preach, this was for them, if you will, a sense of salvation, if you will, a sense of salvation. The cross has not happened. We're not in the church age yet. These people are not aware totally of what Jesus of Nazareth is about to do. So for them, it's an attitude of salvation. We'll see that. We'll go back to Mark chapter 1 in just a minute. Christian baptism shows union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection by means of spirit baptism. So we have this water baptism that John preached, the baptism of repentance. Jesus Christ comes along and also offers a baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. So for a moment, go back to Mark chapter 1 and look at this again. Mark chapter 1. Have you go back to verse 8. John himself says this, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he..." Now, up to this moment, they don't know, the people who have come to him don't know who this he is. Jesus has not yet revealed himself. His ministry has not yet started. It's about to, but they don't know that. He said, "When this one comes, this one who's mightier than I, whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose and stoop down to unloose, this man, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So there's the baptism of repentance through water. There is the baptism with the Holy Ghost. It was appropriate for John to preach the baptism of repentance, and water being an emblem of that genuine salvation. Now, I'm going to read something to you. I don't normally pull my phone out, but just bear with me. I'm going to check some scores here, and then I'll get to it. No, I'm just teasing. Some of you are aware of a ministry called Jews for Jesus. I'm not advocating everything they do, but this is written by a Jewish man, and so I'm just going to bring this to you. "We Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah often encounter this accusation from non-believing family and friends after we have been baptized. They see baptism as the mystical key to an irreversible and dreaded change that severs the one who is baptized from his or her heritage and loyalties, and they hope that a person who has not yet been baptized may still change his mind about being a believer." So we're talking about Jews and those in their families who have converted to Christianity. "Those who think this way have the sequence of cause and effect reversed. Baptism does not produce commitment. A person's commitment through faith prompts the desire for baptism in obedience to God's command." Let me pause there. That was the same order with John's baptism. John never declared that the water would cause them to become God's children. It was a matter of them seeing themselves for what they were. We just follow our traditions, our Jewish traditions. We observe, the feast days. We observe 14th of April, Passover. We observe, you know, offering our burnt offerings, our sacrifices in the temple. We go through the motions. We go through the motions of our religion. But we're not right with God. We got sin to the hilt in our lives. We're just going through religious motions, but there's no genuine faith in us. John comes along, preaches the baptism of repentance. Not that baptism, not that the water will cleanse them from their sin. Remember what he said to the Pharisees when they came to be baptized. He said, I'm going to forget exactly how it said. I'm going to have to use Brother Ferris's help here for a minute. He called him, what did he call him? Pharisees, obviously they were Pharisees. He said, you've come here to be baptized, but you need to bring forth, here's what I mean. You need to bring forth fruit, meat, or worthy of repentance, fit for repentance. You're coming here and you want to go through a religious motion called baptism to impress these people, but you have not yet had an inner heart change. There has been no true turning from your sin.
That's right.
Now, we don't baptize people to help them get over their sin, do we?
Amen.
We baptize them as an evidence that there has already been an inward change. This Jewish man, I don't remember his name, is declaring the same thing. He goes on to say, those who think this way have the sequence of, those who have those who think this way have the sequence of cause and effect reversed. Baptism does not produce commitment. A person's commitment through faith prompts the desire for baptism in obedience to God's command. Those who baptize babies do it in the belief that one day they will make a faith commitment. A believer seeks baptism because the irreversible change has already occurred in his heart. That interchange, produced by God himself, is not intended to alienate a person from his background and heritage, but to produce a new and closer relationship with the Creator. Baptism does not change Jews into Gentiles any more than it changes a man into a woman. Why then is there so much misunderstanding and fear among our Jewish people concerning baptism? One need not search very far to find the answer. History contains shocking accounts of forced baptisms of Jews by so-called Christians during the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. Given the choice of baptism or death, many Jews were executed by people who never knew the Christ they claimed to serve. Understandably, then, our Jewish people often regard baptism as the final act of assimilation into an enemy camp that has long and bloody history of persecuting Jews. Unfortunately, people who jump to this conclusion fail to see three important truths. Now, there's a reason I'm reading this, so I just want you to bear with me. The first truth is that real Christianity is not a pagan anti-Semitic religion, but the gathering together of both Jewish and Gentile believers into the Jewish Messiah and to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second truth is that the commitment of a believer in Jesus is not to any group, but to a person, the Messiah himself. Any group loyalty that we believers feel and practice stems from our love for the Messiah and his teachings. The love and unity we feel for one another comes because of him and through his enabling power in our lives. Third, baptism, now this is what I want you to catch. Baptism is a Jewish mikvah. The Hebrew word telavah, translated immersion, is used in the benediction recited during the mikvah ritual. Certainly no one would dispute that mikvah is a Jewish ceremony. The ritual washings and cleansings commanded in the Torah and other writings form the basis of the rabbinical mikvah laws. Our ancient sages who formulated these rules agreed and emphasized that the purpose of mikvah was spiritual rather than physical cleansing. They taught that as the mikvah cleanses the unclean, so does the Holy One cleanse Israel. The roots of baptism rest deeply and permanently in the soil of these Jewish scriptures and traditions. That is, both baptism and mikvah depict an outward act, the inward transaction of faith. Let me reread that so I don't confuse you. Both baptism and mikvah depict by an outward act the inward transaction of faith, and both declare that only the Holy One has the power to cleanse men's hearts and lives. Excuse me. In the Torah, we read that before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, God commanded people to wash their clothing as a symbolic act of purification. Leviticus 8:6 records the washing of Aaron and his sons when they were ordained as priests to minister in the holy tabernacle. Again, Leviticus 16:4, God commanded Aaron to wash himself before and after he ministered in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Numbers 19 gives explicit instructions for purification after defilement by a dead body. After bathing and washing his clothes, the unclean person had to be sprinkled with fresh water combined with ashes from a sacrificial animal. The Israelites also used this water of cleansing to purify themselves and their plunder after they battled with the Midianites. The Torah also commanded ritual purification both for men and women who had been defiled by flows of various bodily fluids or had been healed of leprosy. All these water rituals form the basis for the Jewish mikveh laws. While the Hebrew word mikveh literally means a collection or gathering together, in this context it refers to the gathering or pool of water for the purpose of ritual cleansing. The earliest biblical use of the word mikveh occurs in 1 Kings 7:23, and it parallels the passage in 2 Chronicles 4:2. These verses describe the huge circular Sea of Solomon constructed along with the first temple for the priests to carry out their ceremonial washings. Now, last part. Along with the purposes already mentioned in the Torah, another use of symbolic purification by water became part of early Jewish tradition. This was immersion or baptism for Gentile converts into Judaism. Though only the Bible requirement for entrance into the covenant was circumcision, baptism became an added requisite. No one knows exactly when or by whom the requirements were changed to include baptism, but it was before the time of Jesus. We know this because debates on the subject of proselyte baptism are recorded between the rabbinic school of Shammai and Hillel, both contemporaries of Jesus. Whereas the school of Shammai stressed circumcision as the point of transition, the Hillites considered baptism the most important because it portrayed the spiritual cleansing and the beginning of a new life. Ultimately, the Hillites' view prevailed as reflected in the Talmudic writings. And it goes on to talk about those Talmudic writings. So why am I reading all that to you? Because that Jewish man, who obviously knows his Jewish history very well, said, baptism by water was never meant to be the act by which a person was cleansed from their sin.
Amen.
It only revealed what had happened in the inward man. Is that not what we say as Christians?
Yes.
That baptism only reveals what has already happened in us. So when we go back to think about John the Baptist when he was baptizing, he wasn't saying, if you'll get in this water, you'll be saved. No, he's saying, you realize that you've been playing a religious game. All you Jews, you're just playing a religious game. There's no real change in you. You're going to church every Sunday. You know, you're doing all these traditions, all these rituals, you know, that we are supposed to do, but there's no real change in your heart. You need to have repentance. What did Jesus preach? What did John the Baptist preach? What did Peter preach? What did all the apostles preach? Repentance.
Amen.
You got to have a change of heart and mind and believe what God said. You must be born again. You must be born again.
Amen.
It is an inward act that is revealed by an outward act of water baptism. So even the Jews did this even before the time of John the Baptist. Before the time of John the Baptist, there were baptisms, one for Gentiles who were converting to Judaism, and then with John the Baptist, it was baptism for the Jews themselves, because he's saying to them, you're religious, but you're lost. You're religious, but you have never dealt with your sin. So you deal with your sin first, and then you come and show that you have truly gotten yourself back in a right standing with God and manifested by outward baptism, you know, in front of these people. So that's what these 12 men in Ephesus understood. That's what Apollos understood. But they don't know fully the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They only know the water baptism. And so God is in this transition time, kind of bringing them up to date. Okay, guys, I mean, what you have taught, what you have believed to this point, is all well and good. The attitude of repentance, I want to turn from my sin, and I'm going to manifest it through this water baptism. That's all well and good, but to whom are you believing? You've got to believe in the one who came and suffered and died for you on Calvary's cross. It is the true Messiah. It is Jesus Christ. And so they push this, obviously, with Apollos. He understands the truth. And so what does he do? He leaves that place with Aquila and Priscilla, and he begins to show by the scriptures to his Jewish brethren that Jesus is that Messiah. He is that one who died for our sins. And you need not just water baptism of John, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need this in your life. We just read earlier the first seven verses of Acts chapter 19. Again, these men are disciples of John. It says that plainly, disciples of John. Now, I want to remind you of something. Hopefully, I can get this done before we end tonight. In the book of Acts, you see God bringing people into the knowledge of salvation. God bringing people into the knowledge that water does not truly bring you into a standing before God in which you are his child. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. You need to have the Holy Spirit come in and do his work of salvation in you. So you'll find four groups of people in which this transition is taking place. The first group are Jesus' own disciples, the apostles, the 12 apostles, or 11 apostles at the time, and then that group of about 120 people that we see there in Acts chapter 1. So you go back to Acts chapter 2 for a minute, back to Acts chapter 2. I hope I'm not meddling this all up. I know what I mean in my mind. You may not know what I mean, but I'm getting it. Anyway, Acts chapter 2, of course, we know this to be the first time that the Holy Spirit is sent upon men, into men, to dwell, to abide forever. And we call this the day of Pentecost. These people are already believers in Jesus. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I want you to wait, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come and dwell in you forever. And we see this account here in Acts chapter 2. Goes from verses 1 through 11. We won't read the whole thing, but we just look there at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What is that? It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John said, I'm going to baptize you with water, but there's one who's mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who just baptized him with the Holy Spirit? Tell me. Who baptized these people in the Holy Spirit?
Jesus Christ
did. He said, I'm just fulfilling what I told you I was going to do. All right, that was to Jews only. The only people there are Jewish people. You look over at chapter 8. Chapter 8. And here you find another group, another transition. That is the Samaritans. These are not Jews. These are half-breeds. Half-Gentile, half-Jews. Totally rejected by the Jews, but not rejected by God. And we'll just look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 8. It says, but when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. This is, we've talked about this before, so I don't need to go over this a whole lot. The Jews needed proof. These are Samaritans. They're dogs. We hate the Samaritans. We won't even walk through their territory. We avoided them at all cost. So if they really got Jesus, we need proof of it. What was the proof? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now they'd already repented and were, as it said, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but had not yet had the Holy Spirit come until these two Jewish leaders, Peter and John, come along, and they then lay their hands on these people, which probably was and I'm being honest, probably a difficult thing at first for them. Wait, man, I got to lay my hands on these Samaritan people? And then they received the Holy Ghost. Another transition is found a few chapters later, chapter 10. And now we're dealing with a whole different group of people, and that is the Gentiles. And we know the story about Cornelius. We know how God told Peter, don't call anything I've cleansed unclean. You go to Cornelius' house, you enter into his house, which was not kosher for a Jew to do. They could never go into a Gentile's home, never. But God said, do it anyway. He goes in, what does he do? He preaches Jesus Christ, verse 43. To Jesus give all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus' name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. He just finishes preaching the cross. He finishes preaching of the Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. His way of salvation, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? I made a big deal out of this before. They're already saved. They already have manifested the power of the Holy Ghost, yes, by speaking in tongues. And water baptism was not even an attitude in this until afterwards. And Peter said, I guess we should let them get baptized. That is a great proof text to show you that water has no effect upon our status with God. It is simply showing what's already occurred inside. So there is the transition to the Gentiles coming to know him. Again, no laying on of hands, no baptism like there was with the Samaritans, but these definitely got the Holy Spirit, had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you will. And then this fourth group that we've just been looking at tonight, the disciples of John in chapter 19. Again, verses 6 and 7 in Acts chapter 19. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on all them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So, you have these, I'll put it this way, four people groups. Jews, half-breeds, and that's the way the Jews saw them, Gentiles, and the disciples of John, which were their own separate category, according to the book of Acts. These all needed to know that the baptism with water was not really what was needed. It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You have to have the Holy Spirit come in. Now, we'll end up here tonight with this thought. This special act, or sign, if you will, of the bestowment of the Holy Ghost would never be repeated in any of these groups again. What happened at Pentecost never happened again among the Jews. What happened to the Samaritans never happened to the Samaritans again. What happened to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house never happened again. What happened to the disciples of John there at Ephesus never happened again. Once the Jews received the sign, it was not repeated. Once the Samaritans received the sign, and what is the sign? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which they spake with tongues and miracles were performed, those type of things. Once the Gentiles received the sign, it was not repeated. Once the disciples of John received the sign, it was not repeated. What was God doing? He was verifying, that's the word I can think of right now, the reality of Jesus Christ sending his Holy Spirit into these different groups. And he verified the reality of their salvation by tongues and by miracles. And he doesn't have to do that anymore.
Amen.
He doesn't have to do that anymore. Remember what Paul taught the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a what? Sign. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. It is a sign gift. Tongues are a sign gift. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've been in charismatic services. I've watched people speak in tongues.
Yes, sir.
I'm very familiar with it. They can do what they want. And I'm not here to try to make somebody stop doing what they're doing. That's between them and God. But I also know what the Scripture says. When you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul does not encourage the Corinthian church toward tongues. He said, you know what, let me be honest with you, I'd rather you speak five words in a known tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. You're doing it wrong. You don't obey the Scripture. And by the way, what I have been exposed to, they never were obedient to the Word of God. He said, let your women keep silence in the church. They may not do this. And that's not true in charismatic churches. They do not obey the Scripture. I think a lot of charismatics are saved. Love the Lord. One of my best friends, if not my best friend in high school, was part of the Assemblies of God. We started a Bible club in a public school, the school we attended. We both knew that salvation was by the grace of Jesus Christ through the blood atonement. He knew that. I knew that. He believed, we'd argue about eternal security. You can lose it. Oh, no, sir, you cannot lose it. Tongues, you know, healings. No, I don't believe, you know, that kind of stuff. But we had a burden for souls. And so we started this club, had mutual friends that we wanted to see saved, things like that. So I'm not here to condemn them. I'm just telling you, that's not what the Scripture says. So when we see these sign gifts through, you know, people getting saved, whether it's on the day of Pentecost, whether it's with the Samaritan church, whether it's with the disciples and with the Gentiles, it was done to give people understanding. This is genuine. This is real. And God did not have to repeat that afterwards, because from this point on, you won't find that in the rest of the book of Acts, nor do you find it mentioned in any other book of the New Testament, except for the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul upbraids the church. So that should tell you something in itself. We close with these words of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What's the point of this, as Paul wrote it? The point is, when you call on Jesus Christ, just as he told the jailer at Philippi, which we'll see, or we already have seen, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You don't have to speak in tongues. You don't have to go out here and do a bunch of miracles. That's not going to save you. It's not getting baptized in water either. It's just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Nothing about water. Nothing about tongues. Because when you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit you'll ever get.
Amen.
You may not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean, you may have sin in your life that's hindering the Holy Spirit from doing what he really wants to do in your life. Now, that's true probably for a lot of Christians. But you're never going to get any more of the Holy Spirit than you got the day you got saved. Now you open yourself to him, to allow him to use you, to convict you of sin that may be in your life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Lord, show me. I don't want anything that's going to hinder my walk with you, so that the Holy Spirit can empower us. You can know the fullness of the Holy Spirit Not when you learn how to speak in tongues, but when you learn to be totally surrendered to Him. So we see that. That's the last time you see, these sign gifts used to, I want to use the word verify the reality of salvation to these different groups. So I don't know how much sense that made to you tonight. It made total sense to me, so I'm happy. That's all. That's all I'm going to do tonight. So, all right, we've already gone through the prayer list tonight, and if you need to go ahead and slip out, then you do that. If you want to stay and pray for a little bit, I encourage you to do that. I can just say it. I know everybody, I believe, has been praying for Ashley. Just continue to pray for her. Tremendous needs for her, so pray for them in a special way. All right, we'll go ahead and go to prayer tonight.